I welcome you to open your Bibles with me to 1 John 3 this morning. And since everybody else forfeited yesterday, I'll be collecting my trophies from John. But actually, we'll reschedule that meeting for a nicer day. What's that saying? I only golf in the 70s. Any colder or hotter than that, I don't golf, right? Yeah, something like that. So, let's hear. Been going through this letter from the Apostle John. And our text that we come to this morning has caused a little bit of confusion because it seems that verse 6 and 9 imply that the Christian cannot sin. And at first sight, it might appear John has contradicted himself, actually, based on what he's already said. In 1 John 1:8, he said this. He said, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us." And in 1 John 2:1, he said, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." And so this morning, as we come to our text here this morning, we're going to hear some things that sound like we can't sin. And yet he's already told us that we will sin and that we have an advocate for that. So as we look at this morning, though, we'll see that under close inspection, it's not what John means. And that both the grammar and the context provide a great interpretive key to solve the problem. So, and if you look at our text, just in a quick glance in there, 1 John 3 verses 4 through 12, you'll see that there is a phrase that is used over and over and over again, which is the phrase such as practice of sinning or keep on sinning. And the practice of righteousness, this idea of practice and practice. And it occurs here in our text this morning, over and over again. And our attitudes, what a great word, huh? That's tude and towards, attitudes. I have to remember that one. I'm writing my own dictionary. But our attitude towards sin, right, as a Christian is of vital importance to us. And John apparently, he understands that the false teachers in his day, and they're the same today, John is combating them, because they're indifferent to sin. And this is something that should never be true of Christians. There's an important distinction to be made between a state of purity and a maintained condition of purity. I love that David Allen has a great illustration of this. Listen to what he says here. He says, "Suppose you walk through a dark room with a lighted candle, and upon exiting the room remained lighted because the candle had passed through it." He says, "Such a condition is impossible. If this were possible, the room would no longer be dependent upon the candle for its light. It would only be indebted to the candle for its introduction of the light into the room." And then he says, "Sin is darkness and Christ is the light." Right? The Bible even uses that idea. Sin is darkness and Christ is the light. What the candle is to the dark room, Christ is to our hearts. By the light of his indwelling presence, he keeps sin away. The cleansing we experience is not a state, but a maintained condition. A condition that can only exist because of Christ's presence in our life. Light dispels darkness, but the tendency for darkness remains. A room can only be maintained in a condition of illumination by the continual counteraction of that tendency. And so he says, when we are saved, we do not possess a state of purity. We are constantly dependent upon Christ's presence in our lives to counteract the constant tendency to sin, end quote. So in these verses this morning, we have a contrast of those who fellowship with God or walk in the light, right, and those who do not. We need that light continually in our light, otherwise what happens? Darkness arrives, right? We have a lot of verses here this morning. Verses 4 to 12 might even be a record, how many I'm going to go through in one morning. But I want to get through all of these here because of their structure of unity. You have a parallel pattern in these verses. Verses 4 through 7 are paralleled to verses 8 through 10. In verse 4, you have sin is serious because it is rebellion against God. And then in verse 8 on the other side, 8a, there the beginning, sin is serious because it originates with the devil. In verse 5, you have sin is opposed to Christ appearing to take away sin. And in verse 8b, sin is opposed to Christ appearing to destroy the works of the devil. In verse 6, you have a true Christian does not live in sin. In verse 9, a true Christian cannot live in sin. In verse 7, a true Christian practices righteousness. And then in verse 10, a true Christian practices righteousness and love. So let's jump in and see what John, the apostle, is trying to teach us here this morning. Now, verse 4 sets the stage. And he says this, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. It could be also translated inequity. It is the rejection of the law. And many scholars say that the Greek word here in the New Testament and the Greek word translated lawlessness in the Old Testament is a bit different. Thus, that John doesn't have in mind simply the specific breaking of God's law. And I believe the context shows us that also. But rather he's saying that the one who practices sin, right, is in revolt against God. It's God's law, his commands, right? And that sin is nothing but rebellion against God. And I believe we'll see that as we go through our text this morning. And so sin is a rebellion against God or a flagrant opposition to God. Now the issue of sin is what there in verse 4? Well, the issue of it is the practice of it, right? Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Now, what does it mean to practice? Practice carries a present active participle. It means it's the habit of doing something over and over again. It means to carry out or apply something over and over, to perform it often, habitually. And so that's the idea that Paul sets the stage here, is that everyone who practices this sin also practices lawlessness, practices opposition to God. And everyone who has that pattern in their life, right, is prone to continue that pattern. Right? Now, first we need to understand Jesus and sin, and that's what John does for us here. Look at verse 5. And you know that he, that is Christ, appeared in order to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. So he makes two points here. The first one here is, in this two points concerning Jesus and sin, is that Jesus came to take away sin, right? He appeared in order to take away sin. John 1:29 says it this way. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, who is this? John the Baptist, right? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And what is meant then by take away sin? Does it mean that sin is physically gone, or that it has been paid for or covered so that it no longer holds the same consequences as it once did, right? Well, 2 Corinthians, Paul tells us this about sin and Christ. In verse 5:21, he said, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then in Ephesians, he says it this way, in verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also what? Loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he, and he's talking about Christ, right? So that he might sanctify her, that's the church, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such things, but that she would be holy and blameless. And then in Colossians, again, Paul says it this way in verse 22 of chapter 1, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So what is meant by take away sins? Well, first, is that it's the work of Christ on the cross in which every believer is presented to God as righteous, as sinless. In all those verses, that's what it talked about. It told us that he came to present us holy and blameless, right? And such. That he came to be sin on our behalf so that we might become what? The righteousness of God, right? So first, he means the work of Christ on the cross in which every believer is presented to God as sinless. There is also, though, a time coming when we will, as 1 John 3:2 says, he says this, beloved, we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. There's a time coming when we will be like him, and we will have a glorified body. We have studied that before, right? We'll have a glorified body, a sinless body, but the time has not come, right? And so Jesus came to take away every sin in a sense. He came to take away sins in two senses. Once that before God we are presented today before him as righteous, his righteousness, sinless before God. And yet there is a time coming when we will reflect that total righteousness when Christ comes again. And we have our glorified body. Now, secondly here, we see that Jesus came to take away sin, and him himself, Jesus, is sinless, right? That he himself is sin, and in him there is no sin. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 2, in verse 21, he says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you what? An example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin. That's the example, committing no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And the main point, Jesus is sinless, right? And he came to reflect that sinlessness. He came to be that example, and he came to make others sinless also. And then John goes, so this is Christ and sin. Understand that he appeared, right, in order to take away sin. And in him there is no sin, right? Now, what about the Christian? How does that affect us? And John says this, look at verse 6 and 7. No one who abides in him, right? If Jesus is sinless, he's saying, now look, if you abide in him, here's what happens. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous, right? Now here's, first of all, how the text relates to the context here. In chapter 2, it ended with abiding. Remember that? Abide, abide, abide. Abide in the Word, abide in God, abide in Jesus. And John is wrapping this all together, and he begins here with abiding. Right? And now John says, no one who abide in him sins. And abide, if you remember, remains close. Right? Stays put. And the him there is Christ. And the sins, the Greek there is plural. And the phrase could mean when we abide or we stay close to Jesus, when we walk in the light, we will not sin. Is that a true statement? Yes. It's a true statement. When we are walking close to him, when we are abiding in him, we will not fall into sin. Or the phrase could mean this. It can mean because Jesus is sinless and because Jesus came to take away sin, those who are in Christ will not practice sin. That is, sins being plural, right? He will not practice sin. And is that true? Yes, that's true also. Which view fits best with the context of this passage? I think the latter one there, because we're talking about what? The practice of sin over and over again, the practice of sin and the practice of righteousness. So John continues and he says, no one who sins has seen him or knows him. Sin is plural then again, and the meaning here again is the practice of sin or the repetition of sin. So no one who sins has seen or knows him. And that phrase is simply describing a believer, right? Simply describing a believer. The believer has seen Christ for who he is, right? The Messiah, God, very God, right? The Son of God who came to take away sins, who died for his children. They know him. They know him as that. And they see him as that, right? So the phrase, no one who sins has seen him or knows him, is telling us if you're a believer, you will what? You will not practice sin. If you're a believer, you won't practice sin. It won't be your habitual lifestyle. And we'll talk about that more. And then in verse 7, he says, little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And so here, it's just a natural conclusion, isn't it? If you won't practice sin because the one you belong to has redeemed you from sin, because in him there is no sin, and because in him he died for sin, right? Right? Then you will practice what? Righteousness. One or the other, right? You either practice sin or you practice righteousness. Does this mean you'll be perfect? No. This means righteousness is your practice, right? It's the desired goal, and you take the steps to get there. You put off sin. You strive against sin. You practice the things that lead to abiding in Christ, which Paul and James and Peter all talk about over and over again in their letters. You strive against sin, and you practice the things that lead to righteousness, to abiding in Christ. And now why? Well, look at verse 8 tells you why. Because the one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And look at the picture here. John is painting a picture that says, you're either this or you're that. There's no in between. Right? You either practice sin or you practice righteousness. You're either of God or of the devil. Right? And what does he mean, is of the devil? Right? It means that you belong to him. And he says here, because the devil has sinned from the beginning. What does that beginning refer to here? It could refer to in the garden, Genesis, in Genesis 2, when Satan rebels against God and deceives Eve. But it's also referring to his very nature. By nature, he is a sinner. And if by nature the devil is a sinner, then by nature, those who are his also are sinners, right? Are also sinners. And by nature, those who are Christ are not. It's either or. And so I want you to notice John divides all people into two camps. And he does this over and over again this morning. Those who practice righteousness, verse 7, those who practice sin, verse 8. There's no third camp for those who don't believe in Jesus, but are decent, good people who never hurt anyone. There's not that category. The key to understanding John's meaning lies in this next phrase. For the devil sins literally from the beginning, it says. From the beginning. And the point, and this points us back to, I believe, the original fall of Satan. God created Satan and all the angels as good, but Satan sinned against God and led rebellion of angels against him who became demons. And if you look at Isaiah 14, most scholars believe that Isaiah 14, 12 through 14, on one level describes a taunt against the king of Babylon, but it's also a description of Satan's fall. And look at this with me. Notice the phrase as I read this. Notice how many times the phrase, I will, comes up in this. It says in verse 12, how have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn? You have been cut down to earth. You have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Five times the devil said, I will, right? In opposition to God. He's not content with where God had created him. He wanted it his own way. And we saw in verse 4, which is a parallel to verse 8, right? The essence of sin is rebellion against God. And the sinner says like the devil, right? I will have it my own way, right? I'll have it my own way. I don't care what your word says, right? I don't care what your spirit says. I will have it my own way. I will not submit to the Most High God. So whenever a person acts in line, actually with his own will, without standing and without submitting to God's will, he's committing the original sin of the devil. It's a reality, right? Whether it manifests itself in something that might even be humanly respectable, right? I'll be nice to others so that people will think highly of me. Or whether it's something that's reprehensible, you know, I will kill others to get what I want. It all comes from the same source, and that is, I will, right? It comes from not a submitting to the Most High. And this is why Jesus often said, what? I come to do the will of my Father. He says that over and over and over again, doesn't he? I come to do the will of my Father. And it's why he said in Matthew 7, which is one of the scariest verses in the Bible. And Christ said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that what? That he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter, right? That's sin. Those that don't do the will of the Father, those that say, I want things my way. Conclusion begins in verse 9 here. Now look, and then we'll put this all together. No one who is born of God, he says, therefore practices sin. Here's the conclusion. No one who's born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he is born of God. He's a new creation. By this, the children of God, verse 10, and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So in conclusion, there's a few points. Number one here, no one who's born of God practices sin. This means if you're a born again believer, you'll not practice sin. Why? Because second point, because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he is born of God. The seed signifies the divine principle of the imparted life in the believer. Right? It's imparted. It remains in the believer. It's been planted there, he's telling us, right? You're a child of God. You have a new nature. And it can't change. It can't be taken away. It's been planted there. The child of God stands eternally related to Christ as a child of God. The one who goes on doing sin, in other words, lives in sin, practices sin, has never become a child of God. He is not the principle of life in Christ in him. He has no seed planted in him. And therefore, the one who is born of God, right? And where the seed abides in him, he cannot sin because he is born of God. And this is born of God. This is the tougher statement, right? But this means because a new birth is permanent and a new birth is reflected by our union with Christ who cannot sin, therefore it is not our what? Our nature. It is not who we are to sin. It is not our nature. We're not able to sin. The main point is, again, that those who are truly born again will not practice sin because it is not their true nature. Cannot means it's not in him. In other words, it's not part of who he now is. It's not part of that seed that gave you new life. When we sin, as the Apostle Paul did, who sins? Who's sinning? What does Paul say in Romans 7? And this is such a key verse. In verse 17 and 18, he says, so now, and Paul just went through a big rhetoric of sinning and not sinning and doing the things he doesn't want to do. And he says, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, what? In my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. That is my flesh. And we are what? We are of the Spirit. We are of a new seed, right? And so Paul, he's not giving an excuse for his sin. He's saying, but this is not who I am. And I've talked to many people who have struggled with sin in their life, and the first thing I tell them is that this is not who you are in Christ. Okay, understand. This is not your nature, right? Does it give them power to just keep on sinning? No, it gives them power then to be who they are in Christ. You see, it gives them that great desire to be who they are in Christ. And so John says in conclusion in verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of devil are obvious. That means that simply they can be told apart easily, right? And here John, he proceeds to only give us two choices, two kinds of children in the world. He says, by this the children of God and the children of devil are obvious. The children of God, children of the devil, right? Not an intermediate state, right? You can't belong partially to one or partially to the other. Either alive by the Spirit, either have a seed and plant in you from God, or you don't, or you're dead in your trespasses and sin. And then he says this, and this is anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So John's concern is for the Christians to have a concern for what? For pursuing righteousness. And John is telling us that those who know what Christ is like, right, want to be like him. Those who know that Christ has come to conquer sin and to conquer the devil, and in him there is no sin, want to be and have now partaken in that, have become his child, have accepted that, they want to be like him. They want to be like him. I want to take a second here and give you a couple warnings. When we hear the phrases like these about do not practice sin and those who do practice righteousness, and we hear that over and over again, we can, because we're prone to, we can fall into the trap of coming up with all kinds of way of measuring that in our life, right? In order to say, oh, I've achieved that goal, because that's how we're built in life, right? Everything is about achieving a goal, whether in life. Everything is about that. From the time you're little, what's your next goal? Is riding that bike, you know, finishing that school, going to that college, making this much money, getting that spouse, and, you know, on and on and on. And even often in our churches, we have programs and it's all about reaching a goal, right, that we make up. Not the goal that God has made up, but that we make up. And so we can fall into this trap of measuring it against something other than what we're told to measure it against. other than what's attended. We measure often simply against each other, don't we? I remember in Montana, in Three Forks, Montana, visiting a little church there, and had a bunch of friends in this great little church there. Pastored there 40 years in this little church. It was an awesome little church and neat people. But there was afterwards a evening dessert potluck, and they had some pie and stuff, and pie and cake and stuff. And so this older woman comes, sits at our table, and she's got this big plate, and she's got at least 6 slices of pie on here, just, you know, and a cup of water. And she sits down and she goes, "Oh, I just love pie." Right? And then another woman, a friend of hers, sits down, and they say hello to each other. And she sits down, and she's got this little thin slice of pie, and she's got a cup of this, you know, number 2 red dye fruit punch that everyone used to drink, right? And the first woman looks at that and goes, "Oh, dear. Oh, dear, you shouldn't drink that stuff. It's full of sugar. Oh, you should watch your sugar like I do. I drink water." Right? We do that with each other concerning sin, right? Right? And that's why the scripture says, before you go to your brother or your sister about, right, their number 2 red dye fruit punch, right, you better examine yourself to see that you still don't got those 6 slices of pie on your own plate. Right? We do that with sin, right? And we measure things. We're called to rather walk alongside each other in the pursuit of this righteousness, aren't we? We're called to do that in the pursuit of righteousness, of the pursuit of putting off sin. That was John's second. That's my second warning. John says practicing righteousness is not achieving perfection, right? I mean, when I was in high school, I loved basketball. Man, actually started in junior high, and I loved basketball, and I wanted to play it. And I never had played it before, and I never played it. I didn't play it until I got to high school, but in junior high, I just started playing on the playground. And I would go out, and I would shoot. In sixth grade, I would go out, and I would play 3 hours a day and just shoot and shoot and shoot and shoot and shoot. And I did that for nearly 7 years of my life. And guess what? I never shot 100%. Never. I know you, it might be hard for you to realize that, but I didn't get there. I mean, the goal was never to miss, but I never reached that goal, right? So why didn't I just quit? Why didn't I just quit practicing, right? It wasn't because I thought I could reach the goal. I knew that. I kept on practicing because I was a basketball. In my mind, I'm a basketball player, right? That was my identity. And more than anything else, that's what I wanted to be. I wanted to be the best one I could too, right? And as a child of God, I want to practice not sinning. I want to practice righteousness. Will I ever hit the 100% mark? Not on this planet, right? Not if I measure it by the measure I'm supposed to measure, which is the righteousness of Christ, right? Not my friends, not my fellow believers. Now, does that give me a license to sin or to stop practicing not sinning, to stop practicing righteousness? No, it gives me a license, a desire to practice even more, doesn't it? Because it's who I am. I'm a child of God. The seed has been planted within me. It is not my nature to sin. Not my nature to do my will above God's will, right? It's my identity to practice righteousness. What does Paul say in Philippians 3? You know this verse if you've been a believer a while. In verse 12, he says, "Not that I have already obtained it." And what's the it? Well, look what he says. "Or have already become perfect." The it is perfection. The it is righteousness. So what do you do, Paul? I haven't obtained it. He says, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that which also I laid hold of by Christ Jesus. What did he get? What did he lay hold of when he got Jesus? Righteousness, didn't he? His righteousness. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Right? The sin was in the past. Repent and forget about it and reach forward for that righteousness. The Christian life is marked by the pursuit of righteousness, which will result in the practice of righteousness. Now look what John says. Back to 1 John. In verse 10, he says, anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Right? And so that phrase there, nor the one who does not love his brother, it introduces actually the next section there, verses 11 through 24. Right? But it also has something to do with practicing righteousness. Righteousness. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. It means that the life of those who are children of God is marked by two things. A practice of righteousness, right? But you can't say you are righteous and at the same time not love your brother. It's marked by both those things. And so verse 11 and 12 is a pivoting verse. The example of one who practices sin and the one who practices righteousness and what it leads to. In verses 13 through 24, John will continue that comparison of sin and righteousness, but now he'll use the synonyms of hate and love. Of hate and love. And we'll see that next week. But first he says here in verse 11, 12, look here. He says, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And then he gives us an example, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Now, this is the only direct reference to the Old Testament in the whole letter from 1 John, the whole book of 1 John here. What does verse 12 tell us about Cain? Well, it says he was the evil one. It tells us he was an evil one. He killed his brother. His deeds were evil. And we know, of course, the story is from Genesis 4. I want to read that story and we'll just pick out some things really quickly out of it. In Genesis 4, we have the story of Cain and Abel Cain and Abel. And he says here in verse 3, so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And Cain told Abel's brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what you have done, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Now what does this tell us about Cain and Abel for what we need to see here in John's letter? And understand, John is using this here as an example of someone who didn't seek righteousness nor love his brother. And what we learn here is, first of all, Cain brought an offering, which was the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought an offering of his flock. The Lord had no regard for his offering, but the Lord had regard for Cain's offering, for Abel's offering. Cain became angry. God did not pass judgment in light of Cain's offering. We see that in verse 6. Cain had a choice to go and do well or go and serve sin's desire. Cain chose to serve sin and kill his brother. God judges Cain for killing his brother in verse 11, and he would be hidden from God's presence. Now look what Hebrews 11:4 tells us, and we'll put it all together. It tells us about Cain and Abel in verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained a testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. So in Hebrews, we learn that Abel had faith and that Cain did not. Abel's sacrifice was better. Abel obtained a testimony that he was what? Righteous. And Cain did not. Now we put this all together and this is what you have. Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. Better, not commanded. And that's important. It's just better, not commanded. The issue was not one of which brother obeyed, but which brother had faith is the issue. Which brother was righteous. The sacrifices were not an issue of sin with God, but of pleasure. Abel's sacrifice caused God to give his attention to. God did not judge or pass judgment on Cain for his sacrifice. God did not pass judgment on Cain's anger, actually, but warned him not to give in to its sinful direction, right? God passed judgment on Cain's killing of Abel. And Cain's action against his brother showed what? It showed that he was not righteous, nor was he loving his brother. That's why John has given us that example. Cain was therefore serving who? The devil. And the point that John was making with Cain and Abel was righteousness and loving your brother are synonymous with each other, right? What Cain did is not an example of righteousness or brotherly love. So the child of God, we found out 2 weeks ago in chapter 2, verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of God. And then last week, we ended with verse 3 of chapter 3, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. You see, John, his goal is to push you to practice righteousness, to go after righteousness. So the child of God purifies himself. The child of God practices righteousness. And this week, John brings it together. The child of God doesn't practice sin. Obviously, if he's going after what? Righteousness. He practices righteousness. The one who practices sin is not a child of God, but a child of the devil. He's not saved. There are some today that are practicing sin, who are living in sin. They have a sinful lifestyle, and they try and tell the Christian world that they know and love God. But God does not give you that option in his word. He does not give you that option. The practice is known by the pursuit of which results in the evidence of who you are. If you know God, you are clothed in Christ's righteousness and you cannot possibly clothe yourself in sin and pursue sin. You can't do that at the same time. You can't say, I know God and I clothe myself in sin. You practice righteousness. You go after it. Not that you don't sin, but that you hate it. You turn from it. You work hard to free yourself from it. And maybe even in your life, you don't realize something is in your life that doesn't please God. But when you find it out, when God reveals it to you in his word or through another believer walking with you, what? You want to make it right. You want to turn from it. It's a process. That's what practice is. A process. Actually, I was a terrible shot in basketball. I averaged about 4 points a game. I tried every different way to shoot. Honestly, I tried, you know, this. I tried two-handed over my head. I tried everything. Then I found out I was just fast and I could really handle the ball, right? And our Christian life is like that sometimes too, right? We try every way possible and we find out, man, how about God's way? How about we just go God's way? How about we just walk with Him? Right? And the bottom line is you want to do God's will in your life. You want to pursue righteousness. And you want to love your brother. And we'll talk about that next week. Because you can't have one without the other. And you can't have the other without the one. You can't love your brother unless you're pursuing righteousness. Not the way that God wants you to. Let's pray. Lord God, we see your word this morning. And as you've been talking to us for the last 3 weeks, Lord, you have planted a seed in us who know you. You have, and that seed is a nature, a new nature that hates sin, that hates sin and has a desire for righteousness, Lord. And we fight against that sin. And we fight against the flesh to pursue that righteousness. And God, my prayer is that we walk alongside each other, Lord. The purpose, one of the great purposes of your church, walk alongside each other to pursue that righteousness, to put off sin, right? To love one another, Lord. Thank you for the body of Christ, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the spirit that dwells in us, Lord, and gives us the power, Lord, to pursue this righteousness. Thank you for the evidence of the seed, the spirit that lives within us, just in the sense that we now in our lives hate sin and love righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.